As we study the Word of God together this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. David lays down the theme of this psalm in the opening verse, unmistakably so. He says, I will extol you, which means to lift up on high. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. God as King is clearly the theme of this psalm. Now, I have for years wanted to teach Psalm 145, this great Psalm of David. It's the final Psalm of David in the book of Psalms. However, I was amazed again this week when I realized once more just how perfect God's timing is. If you weren't aware of the fact, this is election week in South Africa. And over the last few months, as I've moved around in different circles in our church and in other places, I have heard, as you have, either incessant grumbling or reports about incessant grumbling about our country, our government, our utility suppliers, and on goes the list. And quite frankly, as you well know, such grumbling has become a staple of almost all conversations these days in our country, whether it's around the braai or the coffee machine at work or even perhaps during the tea break at church. And although our consciences prick us from time to time, telling us that bitter complaining or angry accusations against them, whoever they and them are in your mind, we know that such speaking and thinking doesn't really glorify God. However, perhaps we don't know what to replace it with. Put on, put off, right? We know it must put off, but we're not sure what to replace it with. We're not sure what the put on is. Now, it would be naive and short-sighted to the point of absurdity for us to pretend that there are no problems in our country. That would be ridiculous. It would be naive for us to pretend that there is no corruption in our government, that there is no inefficiency in our civil structures. But unleashing a spate of rancor and bitterness and peevish griping about it is hardly a noble Christian witness. There must be a godly alternative, mustn't there? There must be a godly alternative. And indeed there is. And today in Psalm 145, David gives us just that, a godly alternative to grumbling about the government. In fact, that's the title of the sermon today, a godly alternative to grumbling about the government. Now, in any era, in any country, inefficiency and corruption in government is frustrating. We could reach back to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16, where he said, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, wickedness. Solomon was shocked. He was as amazed and disappointed to see corruption in the government and evil in his day permeating the civil structures of his society. He was amazed to see it as we are today. But rather than the caustic complaining that our hearts tend to run to, rather than angry finger pointing or bitter grumbling, in Psalm 145, David is going to give us a godly alternative. His cleansing, freeing, joyful alternative is going to be boasting. And you say, boasting in human government? That doesn't sound right, Joel. No, it's going to be boasting in divine government. That's our replacement. Boasting in divine government. David's alternative is going to be retargeting our attention on God and his kingdom, not on man and man's rule. You can see that that's the point of the psalm. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King. He is addressing God specifically as King here. I will bless your name forever and ever. And then look at verses 10 through 13, because there it really comes into focus for us. Verse 10, he says to God, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory and the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. boasting about God's perfect, glorious, good, divine rule is the godly Christian alternative to the grumbling, be it accurate or be it not, the grumbling that afflicts our society. In fact, let me say it this strongly. One of the biblical definitions of insanity, one of the biblical definitions of insanity is ceasing to think about God as king. Ceasing to think about God's kingdom, ceasing to think about God's government. You say, where in the world do you get that from, Joel? Do you remember the words of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of Daniel chapter 4? After a lengthy time of acting in a palpably insane manner, browsing in the palace gardens like a sheep or a donkey, Nebuchadnezzar said this, "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me." My reason returned to me. What did it look like for Nebuchadnezzar's reason to return to him? He continues, "I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. At that time, my reason returned to me," he repeats. Can I suggest to you that one of the biblical definitions of sanity is consciously evaluating your life day by day, your life and your world through the lens of God's divine kingship? On that basis, it might not be too much to suggest that some of us, perhaps, have come near to slipping over the edge of insanity in the last few months. And we haven't grown our fingernails out like eagle's talons or wore our hair in dreadlocks like Nebuchadnezzar did, but we have become no less insane, biblically speaking. No less insane than Nebuchadnezzar was, because we have stopped letting God's kingship, letting God's kingdom rule our thinking. This psalm, Psalm 145, is just the wake-up call that we need. It is just the wake-up call we need to get back to God's alternative to grumbling about the governments. Now, the heart of the psalm is going to be David's list of 11 reasons to boast about God's kingship. But that list doesn't begin till verse 8. So we're going to really have a two-part outline today, because David does two different things. And so he's going to talk about reasons to boast in God's kingship. But before he gets to that, in verses 1 through 7, he gives us four goals of this psalm. Four goals of Psalm 145. Let's start with those four goals. They're very important. The four things that David wanted to produce in himself and others, the four things that, frankly, he wants to produce in us, in you and me, as we read this psalm. Those four goals are quite simple. They are personal praise, generational praise, personal meditation, and public proclamation. See, in this psalm, all of David's praise, all of his meditation, all of his proclamation, they're all about one thing: God's kingship, God's reign, God's kingdom, God's governing of this world, whatever human governments are here for the moment. And you know, I always think it's instructive. I always think it's instructive when David, as he did in Psalm 10, which we studied a number of years ago, when David, the king of Israel, directs attention away from human government as the solution to his country's problems, and directs attention to God's divine government as the solution. You say, "Wait, but he's the king." Yeah, I'm asking, what does he know that we don't? What does he know that we don't? Or more accurately, what does he know that we have forgotten? What we've forgotten is that God's kingdom always was and always will be our hope for good government. Moreover, what we've forgotten is that thinking and boasting about God's kingship is the biblical replacement for fleshly grumbling when human government fails. Now, it's clear as we begin Psalm 145 that personal praise is David's first goal. As he writes the psalm, personal praise is his first goal, and it should equally be our first goal as we read this psalm. The first three verses make it clear. I will extol you. As I said, that means to lift up on high. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, great is Yahweh, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. David's goal in the psalm is first personal. You can see that. It is to make it his habit to exuberantly praise God for God's good government. David was king, and so he knew all about the problems of government. He knew that he was the first of those problems. But he wanted to make his habit to praise God for his government because he knew that fixing attention on David wasn't going to get you very far, but you're going to have to fix your attention on Yahweh, on a greater king. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, as the Apostle Paul said it in 1 Timothy 1. In Psalm 24:1, David said, "The earth is Yahweh's and all that it contains." And in that psalm, he called Yahweh the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O gates, remember that the King of glory may come in. In Psalm 29:10, David said, the Lord sat as king at the flood, the Lord sits as king forever. And verse 13 of our psalm adds, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." What David is doing is building in his heart a habit of personal praise of Yahweh, the Lord God, for his kingdom, for his rulership in this world. And that's David's first goal. Whatever is wrong with the government of men, he says, I need to be focusing on the excellencies of God as king. Maybe that's been lacking a bit in your thinking. Amidst your worries and your grumbling about the present and future of our country over the last months, maybe years. David starts in verse 1 with the extent of the praise. He extols God, as I said, means to lift up, to lift someone to the pinnacle, to the highest heights of praise. And then he also talks about the duration of his praise. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. To bless in this context means to praise, or perhaps even more specifically, to thank God. You have blessed me, God, and though I can't give a blessing back to you in any tangible sense, I can thank you, and that's how the Hebrews use the word bless when addressing God. It was to praise God. It was to thank God. I will bless you. And then David says, I will bless you, and I would translate the Hebrew time reference here, I will bless you forever and beyond. Wherever forever stops, I'm going to go past that, and I'm going to keep thanking and praising you, God, because you are king. That's the duration of David's praise. And then there's also an underlying consistency to David's personal praise of God's kingship in the world. Verse 2, every day I will bless you, not just forever and beyond, but every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and beyond. Every day I will thank God that he is the true ruling authority in this world. Does that describe your thinking this week? Did you every day thank God for his kingship over our world, our country, our city, over your life? Now, many of you did. I have no doubt that many of you did that. And you did that because you know it's the only way to hold on to sanity. Right? It is. You hold on to God and his kingship when all human governments are failing. Now, the last facet of David's personal praise is found in verse 3. Perhaps we can call it the insufficiency of his praise. And David says this, "Great is the Lord, great is Yahweh, and great or highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Like you, David loved to praise God. I mean, you see it all over the Psalms, don't you? David loved to praise God, and like you, he always understood as he did that, though, that God was actually greater than even the greatest of praise that David could give him. No matter how eloquent we are in our praise, no matter how beautifully we play on the instruments, no matter how deep and profound our thoughts theologically, no matter how true they are, God is greater yet. Now, we don't stop in disappointment or discouragement. We just realize that the greatness of God is unsearchable. You can praise God highly. You can praise God exceedingly. But our praise of Him will never do Him full justice, will it? Of course not. His greatness is unsearchable. The outer boundaries of it are simply, well, you cannot find them. They are both beyond our understanding, and they are certainly beyond our expression. David was the greatest poet that the nation of Israel has ever produced. But could his words, as good as they were, could his chords on the lyre or the lute express the greatness of God? Think of it this way. Have you ever tried to describe a sunset to someone? Well, it was really grand, you know. There were some purple clouds, and there was this band of pink and some orange light shining through, and it was better than that. No matter how hard you try, no matter how eloquent you are, you just can't really describe the grandeur of a sunset. It's just not possible. And, you know, that reality, the unsearchableness of God's greatness, it just kept David in a very good place before God. It kept David very small and God very big. You are king, God. And there is simply no searching out how far your dominion stretches, how absolute your rule is, and how wisely and perfectly you implement it. And so personal praise, praise of God as king specifically, that's David's first goal in the psalm. And it might just be a godly replacement to our temptation to grumble about the state of our country. Now, for David, a second goal of this psalm was generational praise. Generational, not just personal praise, but what we'll call generational praise. And you see it very clearly in verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. One generation shall praise your works, Yahweh, to another generation. Now, generational praise, as I've termed it, is a very biblical concept. It happens every time older believers tell younger believers, a younger generation, about God, about His glorious character, about His glorious works. David himself did this a lot. For example, in Psalm 37:25, he said, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor their descendants begging bread. That's the testimony of an older believer talking to younger believers about God's enduring faithfulness to shepherd and care for His own. That's generational praise. Moses did the same thing in that great song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and 33, where at the end of his life, at the age of 120, when he taught Israel the song, said, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, the God of Israel, who rides the heavens to our help. There is none like God. Never forget that, Israel. And Joshua imitated his mentor when he gave his farewell address to Israel at the age of 110. You remember, there's this huge gap in the age of Israel because of the death of the whole wilderness generation. And so Joshua, is the one of the oldest men in Israel, gives this farewell address imitating Moses. And he says to them in Joshua 23:14, now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. It's a euphemism for death. And you know in all of your hearts and all of your souls that not one of the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. Not one. That's generational praise. The older, experienced generation, exalting the faithful kingship of Yahweh, in the hearing of an eager, younger generation whose minds and hearts are waiting to be shaped like moist clay. I suppose the opposite is true, too, when the children were crying out in the temple, right? Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Those old Pharisees, you know, and Sadducees should have got the message of that generational praise, too. It's a two-way street. But as we think about generational praise, I would argue from Deuteronomy 6 that God especially assigned that duty to parents. And we'll throw the grandparents in there too. Parents are to teach their children. They're to teach their children, one generation teaching the next generation, and we are to teach the words and the ways of God. Daily praising God's rule and reign instead of grumbling about the ineffective rule and reign of men might be one vital way to do that. From a platform of decades of experience, the older generation speaks with a venerable authority about the wise and the good reign of God in this world. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King. God, this whole psalm is about lifting you up as King. Verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. You see, when we fall into the habit, in front of our children or not, when we fall into the habit of an incessant grumbling about our country and our government, does that fulfill David's mandate for generational praise of Yahweh as King? Now, a frank discussion with your children or other adults as is needed from time to time, a frank discussion about the unique and momentous problems facing our country, well, of course that has a place. Nobody's talking here about taking some kind of ostrich approach where we just bury our head in the sand and say, oh, everything will work out because God is King. Well, I mean, that's true. Everything is going to work out because God is King. But in the meantime, we do need to live here, and we do need to deal with the problems and trials that we face in our country. Nobody's burying their head in the sand here, but you know that there are times when you cross the line between an objective evaluation so you can plan and deal with the reality of our country and ungodly grumbling. There's a pretty clear line there, and I think most of us know when we cross it. That habit of complaining and rehashing the same old accusations and scandals, maybe as believers that does need to be replaced. It needs to be replaced by a far better option. Redirecting attention to the glorious goodness of God, isn't that a more pleasant subject? I think it has a better taste on your tongue. There is a good King. There is a good King. Sometimes I think we get so wrapped up in the works of men that we have forgotten the works of God. And that's where David directs our attention in verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Now, just so you know what that would look like, let me give you some examples of this from the Psalms. Turn over to Psalm 33. You say, well, what do I do if I'm going to praise God's mighty acts and works? Well, the Psalms, for example, praise God for his work of creation. That's a good place to start. Psalm 33, verse 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, that's all it took, by the word, just a word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deeps in his storehouse. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Psalms praise God for his work of creation. That's a good start. The psalmist also praised God, turn to 105. Psalm 105, they also praise God for his call of and covenant with Abraham. Psalm 105, verse 8 and following. The call of and covenant with Abraham. The psalmist says, God has remembered his covenant forever and the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham. And his oath to Isaac, and he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance, when they were only a few men in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people. He, God, permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Psalmist praised God for his work, the work of creation, the work of the covenant with Abraham. Now, obviously, we'd expect him to praise God for the work of rescuing the nation in the Exodus. A lot of places we could go. Turn to Psalm 78 for a moment. Psalm 78, verse 12. This is just to show you what does it look like to praise God for his works. These are Old Testament examples. Psalm 78, 12. God wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, and he divided the sea, and he caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap, and then he led them with the cloud by day, and all the night with the light of fire, and he split rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths, and he brought forth streams also from the rock, he caused waters to run down like rivers. You want good government? How about God in the Exodus? In the same psalm, Asaph celebrated God's work in the conquest of Canaan. Over in verses 54 and 55, he says, So God brought them to his holy land, to this hill country which his right hand had gained, and he also drove out the nations before them and apportioned them for an inheritance by measurements. And obviously there are many, many, many examples of this in the Psalms. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. There the praise is to God for the work of revelation, giving us the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 46, the psalmist praises God for protection from international enemies. David sang that too, but you know what? He also liked to sing about God's personal deliverances in his songs. Psalm 3, verse 3 is a familiar one. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. And when David sung those words, written during Absalom's rebellion, when he sung those words to his grandchildren, for example, that was generational praise. Let me tell you about God the Creator. Let me tell you about God who has rescued us in the past. Let me tell you about the God who has rescued me. That's generational praise. The truth is, when you open up the morning news, the newspaper, website, whatever you do, men's work sometimes doesn't leave us much to celebrate. It sometimes leaves very little to praise. And if we are in the flesh, it leaves us much to grumble about. God's works, on the other hand, both in the Bible and in our lives personally, provide a noble and honorable substitute. Grumbling, scathing denunciations, angry tirades against incompetence or corruption. It's a very poor habit to pass on to your children. A very poor habit. Praising God for his works is a radiant, glorious alternative. It's the alternative David's lifting up before us, isn't it? Now, after personal praise and generational praise of God's kingdom and works, David's third goal in Psalm 145 is personal meditation. You're not going to praise God if you're not thinking about God. So verse 4 again, he says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty, God, and on your wonderful, fearful works, I will meditate. Personal meditation. Would what David says here, on your glorious character and on your fearful, wonderful works, on that I'm going to meditate, does that describe your thought life in the last 6 months? A consistent, worshipful meditation on God's wonderful deeds and glory and the splendor of his majestic reign. God, says David, you know, God does things with style. You know, God didn't just rescue the people from Egypt in some kind of secret, we'll go hide in the desert. No, he wipes Egypt out and he has them cross the Red Sea on dry land. You know, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. You know, God does things with panache, says David. He does it with style, and I want to meditate on that. I want to think about the glories of God and his deeds. And for us, that means everything from creation to Christ, from the incarnation of our Lord and Savior to our own conversion, from the throne room of God in Revelation 4 and 5 to the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. Praise requires personal meditation on God and His wonderful works. Now, as always seems to be the case with David's Psalms, his personal convictions about praise and meditating on God and so on always spill over into public worship. And it's true here as well. And that's why the fourth goal of David in this psalm needs to be called public proclamation. I suppose we could call it public praise as well. But there's been this personal meditation that's going to lead to, not only in David but in others, a public proclamation of God and His kingship. The godly replacement of cynical grumbling, be it accurate or be it not, is a public proclamation of the fact that whoever's king, president, prime minister, mayor, or whatever here on earth, God is king in heaven and everywhere else. And so notice how David shifts from the solitude of his own praise-filled heart now to a public worship setting in which both he and others proclaim God's rule and reign. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They, shifting from the first to the third person, men will speak, I will tell. Verse 7, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteous acts. What's going on in David's heart is going to spill over to all his people. Public proclamation. We're going to practice this at the end, because I told the music team I want to sing, Oh, Worship the King, at the end of the sermon today. Because we need a response as we think about the kingship of God. Let others grumble about the corruption in our country. We know it's true. We know it's there. And we have to plan and deal with that reality, sure. But let others grumble about it. You and I, we will shout joyfully about the fact that God is righteous. That means He always follows the rules. He never dabbles in corruption. Let others fear the future. We will plan wisely for the future. That's important. Hear that. We need to plan wisely in regard to the realities that we face. We'll both plan wisely and remind ourselves of God's past impossible deliverances. David did that all the time in the Psalms, didn't he? Psalm 18:16. It's a psalm where he describes God coming out of heaven, breathing fire and smoke, coming to rescue David. And David says, God sent from on high, and He took me and He drew me out of many waters. Let others fear the future. We will praise that God. We'll replace public rants against the failures of human government with public worship of the true King. Psalm 100. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Because Yahweh is good, have you forgotten? We serve a good God. We serve a good King. So as a human king himself, I think David knew all too well the weaknesses and failures of human government. Everything from chasing after his neighbor's wife to killing one of his best soldiers. David knew all too well the failures, his own personal ones, and the failures of his civil structures. He knew them all too well. And therefore his goal, and one that we can gladly imitate, his goal was to set his heart on personal praise, on generational praise, on personal meditation, and on a public proclamation of the perfect King. Not David, but God. That's probably different thinking. That's probably different thinking and maybe a different conversation than you had around the braai this week at the coffee machine or at the tea garden. But wherever we gather as believers in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to realize, to embrace the reality that those need to be the thoughts that we think, the words we need to speak. We must honestly deal with the realities we face, but these are the words that shape and dominate our thinking. Don't be swept along in the worldly habit of grumbling. We need to set the pace, not the world, not our flesh. We, by the power of the Spirit, need to walk by the Spirit and set the pace when it comes to praising God for His kingship as the godly alternative to grumbling about human government. Now, having been radically redirected by David, we need some ammunition. I told the elders at the prayer meeting this Friday morning, I said, this might be my last sermon at Grace Fellowship. I may well be either fired or killed after this Sunday, but here we go, you know? I mean, we're just going to do it, right? Now, having radically redirected our thinking towards God and His kingship, now we need some bullets in the gun. We need some bullets in the praise gun. What is it about God that is so praiseworthy? What is it about His rule and reign that is so praiseworthy that we would set aside our fleshly temptations to grumble and that we would lift Him and exalt Him up in our thoughts and our words? And for that, let's turn our attention to the 11 reasons to boast in God's kingship that dominate verses 8 through 20. Verse 21 is a conclusion. The first reason. Reasons that we boast about God's kingship as a replacement to grumbling about human government. The first reason that we both privately and publicly celebrate God's kingship is He is forgiving. God is a forgiving God. Verse 8. The Lord, Yahweh, the one who is king, my king, says David, that Lord, He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. You know how I like to summarize this? As king, Yahweh is everything sinners need. He's everything sinners need. He's holy and just, and we're glad for that, but aren't you glad that He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and full of unfailing love? He's forgiving. God is a holy and just king, but He is also full of compassion for those who make a spiritual wreck of their lives. He is astonishingly patient, and He calls us to repentance and a true turning from our sin, and in our era, turning to Jesus Christ to love and worship Him as Savior and Lord. God is astonishingly patient. How patient was He with you? He is full to the brim of a loyal, forgiving love. As you know, David took this statement directly from the lips of God Himself, as reported by Moses in Exodus 34:6. The context there was Israel's sin with the golden calf. And God is king. What did He do? He gave them the grace to forgive. He had the grace to forgive them. As king, Yahweh as forgiver is exactly what sinners need. And that's the start of God's good government. It's certainly not the end of it, though, because the second reason to boast of God's kingship is the fact that God is good. Verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. God is good, and God does good. See, as with the politicians in our world, God's character determines His actions. Now, the difference, of course, is that God's character is good, and therefore His actions are good. In short, I would say, not only is Yahweh everything that sinners need, He is everything that His creatures need. Because there is innate goodness and mercy and kindness that infuses His works. They are, as Lamentations reminds us, His mercies and goodness, they are delivered to our doorstep, new and fresh every morning, like they used to deliver milk in the old days. And the result of God's unfailing goodness is found in verse 10. All your works, includes you and me, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones, they shall bless you. Spurgeon once said, whatever you're tempted to doubt about or disbelieve about God, he said, never doubt His goodness. When that floor gives way, when the supporting pillars of your confidence in the goodness of God give way, frankly, the whole world gives way. Whatever is true of the civil institutions and the politicians of our world, we boast in God as King because He is unalterably good. Now, third reason that we both privately and publicly boast about God's kingship and His rule and reign is the fact that He is powerful. Verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and they shall talk of your power. This is normal conversation for God's people. Now, words like impotence, inept, and inefficient are probably the kindest words that you have heard used to describe our government in the past months. True or not, that's not the issue. True or not, David urges you to use your mouth to speak of a government whose rule is surpassingly potent. They will talk, Yahweh, of your power. For example, God the Son displayed the omnipotence of Yahweh's rule when he came to earth to give us a preview of God's kingdom that he as Son will rule over in the place of his Father, as the co-regent, the vice-regent of his Father. You remember Jesus displaying his power as king. He had power over nature. He quieted violent storms with a word of command. He had power over the supernatural. He pacified violent demoniacs with conversion and faith. He had power over disease. He banished fever and leprosy and paralysis with a mere touch. He had power over hunger. He fed thousands with a lad's sack lunch. He had power over death, giving Lazarus back to his heart-sore sisters. Now, the truth is, all human kings are ultimately impotent when it comes to controlling nature, demons, disease, hunger, and death. How's that fight against world hunger going? Still there, isn't it? Hunger's still there. We serve a king named Jesus, who has proven his power over all those things. Boast about him, says David, rather than complain about the inadequacies of human powers. Verse 11, they shall talk of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Now, a fourth reason that we boast about God's rule rather than complain about men's is God's kingdom is enduring. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. See, whether it's a six-year term as prime minister or a 60-year reign as king, all human reigns stop. They all cease. They all terminate at some point. And the transition to a new ruler always causes fear and dismay and uncertainty, doesn't it? With God's reign, there is no fear and there is no uncertainty. There is no dismay. Why? There is no fear-filled transition. With God, there is never a fear-filled transition because his term of office never ends. Because his son will come as the deathless king. He has defeated death. He will never die. In the words of Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these human kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. No fearful transition with God's kingdom. A fifth reason that God's rule and reign is praiseworthy, it is concerned. God's rule is a concerned rule. Verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. You know, politicians talk big about feeling your pain and fulfilling all your dreams and all that sort of stuff. But have you ever wondered if living in their big houses and driving around in their limos with their police escorts and attending their fancy functions, have you ever wondered if they really do care about you? God cares. God cares. He lifts up the ones who are bowed down. You could perhaps translate the Hebrew if you were in a creative frame of mind. He raises up those who have fallen flat. Those who have fallen flat on their face, he raises them up. He gives those who call on him new strength, as Isaiah said. No citizens of God's kingdom, not even sparrows, right? No citizens of God's kingdom, not even sparrows, are too small to escape his concerned attention and intervention. God's daily practical concern is nowhere more seen than in God's daily provision of food for you and me, His people. Verse 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them, that will be our next characteristic, God is giving. You give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Reason number 6 that we praise God as King is He is a giving God. Hidden by the opening of your refrigerator door is the reality that you eat because God opened His hand. God is a giving God. That's why the Jews wanted to make Him king in John 6 when Jesus fed them. They knew a good king when they saw Him. Interestingly here, David alone in the psalm, David here uses participles to describe God's giving, the giving of food. And grammatically, participles indicate ongoing action. Day after day after day after day. Praise God every time you eat, says David. Don't curse the governments. Praise God over that meal. Don't complain. Now, a seventh reason that we praise God as King is He is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. He is never corrupt. There are no hidden agendas. There's nothing evil in the shadows. God always follows the rules, always follows the procedures. Why? Because it's His character. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways. The Lord is straight. The Lord is upright. The Lord always follows the rules. That's what righteousness means. Election campaigns tend to generate promises like moist weather generates mushrooms in your front yard. However, unlike the mushroom-like promises of the politicians that come and go, God's promises are absolutely trustworthy. His covenants with Abraham and with David will be fulfilled. His promises in the new covenant are unshakable. That's why Paul could say with such confidence in Romans 10, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. This is a God who keeps His promises. This is a God who always follows the rules. When God makes a pronouncement as King, it is always trustworthy. Now, an eighth reason that we praise God is His unfailing loyalty. Verse 17 again, Yahweh is righteous in all of His ways, and He is kind in all His deeds. That word kind is our old friend chesed, our favorite Hebrew word here at Grace Fellowship. That word that is loving kindness, mercy, grace, forgiving, loyal love, all those concepts wrapped up into one. Here perhaps it emphasizes God's loyalty. Many of the political leaders in our world, not all, I'm sure, but many of them are loyal ultimately only to themselves, their power, their pocketbook. In contrast, God's leadership, it's so much more than words, isn't it? It includes a loyal love for those whom He loves, for those whom He leads. Now, a ninth reason to praise God as King is He is accessible. Verse 18. Yahweh, the King of the universe, is near. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. Here, participles again, one's calling on Him, habitual. The Lord is near to all calling on Him, to those who call upon Him in truth. Because of His loyal love, God is near to those who call on Him faithfully. Not those who hope to use God as a lucky charm to charm away their troubles in some kind of crisis. Believe me, God knows those people. But those who continually call on Him from a true heart, those who are waiting on the Lord, as Isaiah 40 described it, to those He will always be attentive, to those He is always accessible. Now, has anyone here ever tried to call our state president? Anyone? Yeah, how's it going? Has he returned that call yet? Yeah. It's impossible for one man to be available for 45 million people. Impossible. God's kingship is different. Jesus taught us to address Him as Father. When you pray, pray our Father who is in heaven. His ear is always open. The tenth reason that we praise God's kingship is His leadership is a delivering leadership. Verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He gives Himself to you. If you fear Him, that's your desire. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and He will save or deliver them. He's a delivering God. Psalm 33, 18 and 19 says, "The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, his unfailing loyal love. And why is his eye on them? To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." God's kingship delivers at every level. It delivers from our sin and it delivers from hell. It delivers from daily hunger. It delivers at every level in so many ways, you've probably lost count of them all. You need to go back and keep thinking about God's kingship. He is a delivering God. And then lastly, an 11th reason we meditate on and praise both privately and publicly God as king is the fact that he is a protecting king. Verse 20. The Lord keeps, guards, protects, is what the Hebrew word meant. The Lord keeps or protects all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. God keeps, guards, and protects those who love his rule and reign. And as the second line notes, what that means is God especially destroys, you translate, exterminates the wicked. God as judge, God as king, exterminates the violent, the unjust, the wicked tricksters, the criminals, and the corrupt. It's what you would want any good government to do, wouldn't it? Isn't it? Nor is that seen more clearly than in Revelation 19, where the whole world is in evil, demonic, satanic rebellion against God, and Jesus returns to establish his and his Father's kingdom. And you remember his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is inscribed on his robe. And there in that protecting, judging role, what Jesus does is he speaks a word. And the wicked of the world and their satanic rebellion, they are struck down in a decisive moment of judgment. Oh, believe me, God as king will protect his people. So, whatever human government might be elected, whatever party wins on Wednesday, I can guarantee you it's not going to be typified by those 11 characteristics that David just walked us through. I'm pretty convinced of that. Some of those men and women will be very genuine and will try very hard. Let's give them that credit. But it doesn't matter how good a human government and human kings or how hard they try, they cannot be perfectly forgiving, intrinsically good, absolutely powerful and enduring. They cannot be concerned enough. They cannot be giving. They cannot be completely and absolutely trustworthy. They cannot be infallibly loyal. They cannot be infallibly accessible. They cannot always be graciously delivering, and they cannot be perfectly protecting. The truth is, no government but God's could ever do that. But he can. He can. But because God's governing of this world is, and it will be in Jesus Christ when Christ returns, because it is all those things and will forever be all those things, you have an alternative. You and I have an alternative to the worldly, fleshly habit of grumbling about the government. In fact, you can do the opposite. You can boast. About this government, you can boast. You can boast about God's government, and that's where David ends in verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Not just David, all flesh will bless his holy name forever and beyond. Can I say it how I said it earlier? That, my friends, is spiritual sanity. That's sanity. In the words of Daniel 4:34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. Why? Because his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. As I close in prayer, I'm going to ask the music team to come so we can sing that great hymn that expresses the very thoughts that David expressed here, O worship the King. But let's pray together as they come. Lord, we confess our guilt before you and are thankful that you are a forgiving God, because I have no doubt that there have been times this week, last week, in the last years and months where we have perhaps been guilty of not living out Psalm 145 in the way that we should. We have not imitated David here in his celebration of you as good and glorious eternal King. In the meantime, here on this earth, Lord, we do realize we have to live in the midst of human evil and corruption, and I'm sure that some are trying very hard in the leadership of our country and our city and feel handcuffed by the same things that we see and are displeased with, Lord. But whatever happens, that doesn't matter. In the end, men and women, sinners, will be evil. Is that a shock? Lord, men and women will be evil and governments will be evil. There is only one good and perfect government, and that is yours, and especially as it will be expressed in your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, when he returns. And so, Lord, we pray, as we deal with the realities of this world in a wise and sensible way, that we would also deal with it in a wise and worshipful way, worshiping you as our great King. We pray that you give us the grace to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.